Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues with part 47 of this series. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We left off in Ephesians chapter 5 with verse 18. After speaking about how we should not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, how we should walk in wisdom, he then says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, this concept of being filled with the Spirit really could be translated, keep on being filled. It's in the present tense, and it's a process, not merely an event. We're invited to see that this is something that's passive, which means it's not something you and I create, but it's something we receive. But we receive it by choice. So I'm not talking about a passivity that says we have no will, but rather the will to rest in His. It has to do more with the idea of being in a receptive mode and receiving all things from Him. And by walking in His power and in His resources, we are now controlled by Him. The analogy, of course, is not getting drunk with wine. Now, with wine, you get pretty well controlled by that. I don't know if some of you in your fraternity days had certain drinking binges. I certainly had mine. And I think the worst one was when I was a sophomore and I I drank a fifth of Smirnoff's 100 proof vodka in an hour and a half, straight out of the bottle. What an idiot. Somehow I managed to keep it. I never threw it up, but I don't remember much about it after that. I don't know whatever happened to my date. She was gone. She probably didn't care. Probably was happy to get rid of me is what I'm guessing there. But I just wanted to see how far I could go. Well, that was pretty far, and that was going to be a complete daze. But absolutely, you're controlled. And what's interesting about people who get tipsy is that they suppose that they're brighter than they are. Have you noticed this? They get really eloquent, and then they think that they're being so clever, and actually they're dimwits. It just takes our brains away from us. I guess there are different kinds of drunks. There is the melancholy drunk, you know, there's a kind of, it's all maudlin. Then there's the violent drunk, you know, and then there's basically the happy drunk. But basically, none of these things really produce much by way of virtue or character. I can assure you of that. It's really an insidious drug. In fact, I was just reading the other day where it is really ranked worse than heroin in some respects as a dangerous drug. It's quite intriguing how that might be. At any rate, so my psychedelics didn't seem near as bad when I got off into those. But the point here is that when you are controlled by another substance, by something like that, you lose your focus, you lose your clarity, you lose control. But instead, by contrast, when you elect to be controlled and filled by the Spirit, what actually happens is now that you're tapping into a source, a vibrancy, a power that you did not, that you otherwise could not have. And the upshot then is that the Spirit of God can do things that are surprising and greater than anything we might expect. And that's really the benefit of this spiritual life. What I think is happening, I had someone when I was in Austria ask me, what's the difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit and what is often called spiritual formation? You've all heard that term, spiritual formation. And I've been thinking about that, and I believe, of course, they're related one to another. But I've come to think of it in this way. Spiritual formation is not so much the same as being filled with the Spirit as it is the formation of the personality, which is increasingly conformed to the power of the Spirit. In other words, after a while, I think when we reach a certain point of maturity, we become more spring-loaded toward the Spirit and away from the flesh. I think there's a lot of people who are more spring-loaded toward the flesh. By this I mean that they suppose it's more normal for them to act in a fleshly capacity in the old power and the old resources that they had. But I think there can reach a point where the personality begins to be increasingly conformed, and it becomes more supernaturally natural for us to walk in the power of the Spirit. And when we choose to do that, then it becomes something that forms and shapes the personality and moves us toward the direction of Christ-like virtues. In fact, if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, you see something about these virtues. No, 2 Peter 1, I believe it is, where here he speaks to us the fact that God has called us, verse 3, to his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's a very mysterious idea, that somehow, mysteriously, you and I become partakers of the divine nature because it's Christ in you. So there is this new person in you, this new reality in you, which is your new spirit, which is declared righteous or justified by God, that is actually participating in the divine nature. In fact, it is your new nature, and it is Christ in you. And that new nature then really draws its vitality and vibrancy from the indwelling spirit of Christ. And so he says, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so he says, when you are walking in this new resource, you escape the downward pull of the world system and its lusts and its various pulls, which are always present. The ubiquitous gravity of the flesh and the world system is such that it will never quit pulling on us. We need to be aware of this in this life. We need to be aware that the spiritual battle never quits. And if we forget that, we will not actually wage warfare effectively. We need to realize we're always engaged in a warfare, and that the inward component of us, which is in fact the flesh, it's an internal thing, but it's not the deepest you. Paul describes how in his inner man he delights with God, but in the outer man I see a different principle in the law of my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of sin, which is in my members. And so he struggles with this, the deepest inner man versus this thing that he calls the outer man, but some quality that's in his members. And I take that to be the remnant of what we were in Adam, the old personality. And our personalities were not redeemed at the point where we came to Christ. Your personality, your spirit was transformed. There is that in you which is perfect in the sight of God. It has to be, because if you were declared righteous, there is that in you which must be righteous. But it sure isn't my mind, my will, and my emotions, at least not mine. Maybe you've noticed this as well, that your thinking, your choices, your feelings do not always manifest that perfection in Christ. That's the personality. And so what I see here is that our warfare and our battle and our struggle is that we bring our personality into greater convergence and conformity with our new position. In our deepest self, we are righteous and holy and pure, and God declares us righteous because he sees the righteousness of Christ, who has been placed on our account, and we have this new nature. We're participants of the divine nature. Nevertheless, on our outer self, we still have this old remnant, and we didn't erase the tapes, did we? When you came to faith in Christ, were all the tapes erased? That is to say, all the lies, the false scripts, the things that you were told? Some of us picked up messages that were basic lies. I wonder how many of us picked up a message along these lines: you'll never amount to anything. Or another message: how come you can't be like your brother? Any message like that, or you're just never quite good enough. Whether we picked up those messages or messages from the world that are somewhat different, we can easily believe and buy into certain lies. And our great challenge now is to, by faith, believe that what God has said of us is true, in spite of our experiences and feelings to the contrary, because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And it's an interesting thing that Satan's power over us as an external force in this warfare is that he seeks to spread those lies into our life, and so that our flesh, that outward component, would begin to believe those scripts. He's a liar and a father of lies. When he speaks, he's speaking from his own nature. So that, as I see it then, there is an external force that appeals to this power of sin that Paul describes in Romans 7, which is in my members. And the only power that that external force has is the degree to which we believe and buy into his lies. Our great challenge then is to renew our minds and begin to see things as God sees them by the conformity of our thinking to what the scriptures say is true, even though it may not comport with our feelings and certainly with many times with our experiences. Then there's this third force besides the internal force of the flesh and the external force of the devil, and that is called the world, the cosmos, the world system. And in this setting, the world, I believe, amplifies opportunities for the flesh. That is to say that it provides opportunities for the flesh. And I have to believe that we live in a time where the world system is more powerful than ever before in providing opportunities. Men have never had opportunities as we now have. Last time I checked, the pervasive amount of resources that are degenerative is unprecedented in human experience, just through the internet alone. And while I'm not bashing technology, I must say that when a thing can be good, used for good, you pretty well know it can also be used for ill. And frankly, more searches are made along those lines, and it's a difficult thing. And I know some of the guys in this room struggle with things like the world provides, like internet porn. It's just a struggle that we have. We've talked about this before. And if you want more on that, remember when I spoke on money, sex, and power? What was that, a couple years ago? Time goes by fast. It was a 30-part series, and it's all on the web. You can see all the videos. They're archived back, I believe, these videos to 2006, so you can see that. Check the part about the sex. And I think if you're having a struggle in those areas, I've tried to provide some resources that can really help you in that process. But we all struggle as men. There's not a one of us who doesn't wrestle with the pull of temptation, bearing in mind that temptation is never sinful. It is what we do when we are tempted. So that being tempted is not the wrong thing. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. No, it is what we do with the temptation. Many times, as I've said, we have this very brief window of opportunity where we can choose to walk by the flesh or by the spirit. I think it's less than a second. I'm pretty sure that, at least in my experience, it seems to be less than a second. I think it's like a split second. Okay, so when you're tempted by something that titillates the eyes, you have a very brief window. And in that brief window, you can't, let's say, work up a motivator saying perhaps that gratitude to God will keep me from this, or grasping my true position in Christ, or the love of God. I might not be able to work that up in time. For me, there are certain things I can use, and one of the things I can quickly say is that's not who I am. Now, that doesn't take long to say, because it isn't who you are. I'm tired of people who, as followers of Jesus, keep succumbing to the same besetting sin and use as this lame excuse, that's just the way I am. I don't buy that. That's not the way you are. It's the way you think you are. It's a lie you bought. But your deepest identity is not that. But you will live out that script as long as you believe it. So once again, you believe the lies. If I read the scriptures, I see that who you are is quite different from that. Who are we? Give me some of the affirmations we've seen over the years from what the scriptures say you are in your relationship with God. You want to know who you are? What would be some of the affirmations you would arrive at? You are righteous, the righteousness of God in Christ. That's one. And by the way, righteousness means to conform to a standard. What's the standard? Nothing less than Christ himself. Okay, what's another thing? What's that? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So that this price means that you have boundless worth. You're not worthless. You may be unworthy, but you're not worthless. That he purchased you, and that's what redemption means. He paid a price to purchase you from the marketplace of sin and slavery and to release you and to liberate you to the new life you have in him. Give me another one. Seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he says that's where you are right now. By the way, does scripture invite us to feel that way? Because if it does, I don't feel that way. Maybe you don't either. When it says, for example, you're dead to sin, but alive to God, do I feel dead to sin? That's not the point. He didn't ask me if I felt that way. He asked me if I choose to believe it's true because he said it. And you see, when you choose to believe it's true because he said it, you honor him by acknowledging what he says is true, and as a consequence, make your apprehension of your new self more likely now to infuse your mind, your will, your personality, your emotions. It makes it more likely for that spiritual formation to progress as you continue to make those choices. Give me another one. You're a child of God. So that whenever people ask, if someone were to ask me, tell me who are you? Which people don't do, as we've said many times. You've heard my little deal where if you meet someone, the first question out of their mouth is what do you do? And of course, then I say about what? And it doesn't go from there. But instead, what they're really asking is, tell me what your job is or something like that. And of course, if you were to ask them the question, tell me who you are, and then they tell you what they do, which is how they'd answer it, then you say, I'm sorry, I didn't ask you what you do, I asked you who you are. And you make yourself odious by asking these kinds of questions, because then they come up with another answer. Well, I come from so-and-so. I didn't ask you where you came from, I asked you who you are. My family is this, I didn't ask about your family, I asked you who you are. They want to leave. But here's my point. My point is that after a few more of these, they don't have a clue as to who they are. People don't know who they are, but you and I know who we are. And who are we? We just heard it. Children of the living God. And by the way, that transcends how old you are, whether you're married or single, whether you're rich or poor. All the circumstances and seasons of life, this is an unchanging reason for being. You now are this new creature in Christ. Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Maybe a couple of others. What's that?
Holy.
You're holy, and God says you are now my holy one. In fact, that's what saints means. To be a saint means to be a holy one, which means to be set apart from the world to God. Another?
Forgiven.
You have been fully forgiven. And in fact, that's why we are invited to forgive others in the same way we have been forgiven. And bear in mind once again that no one has done something against you that's as great as what you have done against the Father. And so he invites us to forgive little because he forgave much. And so we recognize that we too have the full forgiveness, that guilt is overcome, and the anxiety of the future is also dealt with. So we have this rich hope. In fact, another truth is that you are a joint heir. You're an inheritor with Christ. So not only are you now a person who's no longer bound by the guilt of the past because of your forgiveness, but you also have a vision of hope for the future because of your inheritance. You have become a new creature in the present. So you have, again, as I like to put it, a new derivation, a new dignity, a new destiny. And that's rather extraordinary. In fact, it's so radical. If we continued to multiply these things, which we could do, because there's so many, it would become an overwhelming exercise for us to do, and yet we forget. Do we not? How often do we have to renew these things and recall them to mind because they slip through our fingers? And this is how it is, that this kind of truth is not what the world will teach, and therefore, left to ourselves, it'll erode. The only way I know to sustain this and let it grow is by the continual process of choosing to renew our minds with truth and expose ourselves to the truth and then apply it and respond accordingly so that our qualities of life change. So that's why going on in 2 Peter 1, having that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You've escaped that corruption. Now for this very reason also, supplying all diligence. In your faith, he says, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, agape, love. Do you know the sequence here? There's a sequence, there's kind of a flow of virtues and how each one is infused and moves into another virtue and moves along in a progressive way. So that what begins then with this process here of faith always ends in love. And so he then goes on to say, if these qualities are yours and increasing. Now that's the spiritual formation process I was just describing. The deepest you is already now perfect in the sight of God and does not need to be changed. God sees that righteousness in you already. There is that in you which will go unchanged into heaven. It's the new person you become. But here he's speaking about qualities of virtue, of Christ-likeness, of character, of personality. And he says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, because that's the desire that you're not just static, he says they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So here's a process that Peter is outlining. And it's a sequence of one thing. It's kind of a virtuous cycle. One thing leads to moral excellence, and then moral excellence, knowledge, and perseverance, and proven character, and it leads to love. And that's why I like to say that whatever begins with the love of God must begin with the love of neighbor, that what we start with in our vertical relationship and our faith in Christ should be expressed in our horizontal relationship and our love for our brother. And so that becomes a visible, palpable manifestation of the invisible. You have this invisible thing in you. We cannot see that spirit, but we see the evidence for it mediated through your personality. Do you see the idea here? Your spirit, then, God wants to be mediated through your unique personality, and nobody has your personality, no one. You have a unique personality, and that is why I believe that in heaven, it's God's intention for each of us to uniquely manifest the glory of Christ in a way that no one else quite does. If that's true, imagine the number of permutations and possibilities there would be. Any different group of people would have a different kind of a group spirit about it, where each person brings something new. And where we feed off of that vitality so that less, instead of becoming clones as we come like become more conformed to Christ, instead what happens? We become more uniquely the person God intended us to be, not more like clones. You want to be a clone, you become like the world. Then you're led around by the world system and you follow whatever it tells you to do. And after a while, you're not distinguishably different from the world system. But if you want to be a person who is becoming, and moving into an increased vitality where you are a becomer. You already are a person who has a new being, but now you're called to be a becomer. As you become that person you already are, you're becoming more fully human. None of us, by the way, in that sense, is fully human. Have you ever thought of it that way? The only fully human, the only fully alive person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. But he calls us to move toward that, and it's his intention that we become fully human. C.S. Lewis used an interesting image in his novel, Till We Have Faces, and there's a sense in which we are going to find that we have those faces, that reality. And that's why I think that the joy of heaven will be virtually boundless, not only in our relationship with God, but the way we experience that in the versatility and vibrancy and vitality of the relationships we have one with another. It'll be ongoing and boundless in its combinations. This is why I love to do this thought experiment. How many hundreds of millions of people are there on this planet right now that you'll never meet this side of eternity, that you will know with greater intimacy than anyone you know now? You ever think of it that way? That's a very interesting thought. How many millions of people have existed before us, centuries ago, for whom the same will be true? So again, God is creating something, and it is this body of Christ, this organism. And in this, each of us has a unique role to play, and the total is always greater than the sum of the parts. So that's a glorious image. So his desire then is for us to be formed, to be forged in Christ-like virtue, to be formed in our personalities, and it is the agency of the Holy Spirit that makes this possible. Remember our discussion of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, this is who you are. Romans 7, how come I don't feel that way and live that way? Romans 8, the only way you can do it is not by the law, but by the Spirit. In other words, the only way you're going to overcome the struggle between the inward and the outward is going to be by the power of the Spirit, and that is the resource God's given you. And therefore, at any juncture, we have the opportunity to walk by the Spirit or by the flesh, and you don't have a lot of time to choose. But the more frequently you walk by the Spirit, the more likely it'll be that you'll do it again. You see what I'm saying? That you're actually attuning, you're fine-tuning, you're shaping a personality that is more inclined to walk by the Spirit each time you do it. And that is why, as C.S. Lewis put it, good and evil both increase at compound interest. Because each time you do a small act for good, it makes the next one more possible. A small act of compromise or selfishness makes the next one possible, and you can rationalize downward or you can move upward. But you'll never make a huge jump either way. It'll be a gradual progression. And so this process of growth in virtue is not a three-step process. Though there are a lot of books that would invite us to say you can have these three or four steps and you're suddenly there, those books don't really tell the truth. The fact is there's no shortcut to this. It's a gradual process, as one writer put it, a long obedience in the same direction, which I like very much. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Comments before I move on. Yes, Louis?
One thing you ought to add is that your spiritual life is like a muscle without activity. It's automatically atrophied.
You cannot be in stasis. It's like a muscle, your spiritual life, and that's the image I use of the downward escalator. You cannot stay neutral. You're going up a down escalator. You're going to stop. You're going to go down. And you can never stay in one place. It's like a muscle that needs to be exercised, and use it or lose it is the idea here. By the way, what's true in the physical world points to what's true in the spiritual world, doesn't it? If you think about it, there are more lessons we miss about the spiritual world because we overlook what's true in the physical. Yes?
It's just another example, I think, of practice makes perfect. Here, the faith leads us to knowledge. As we increase the knowledge, we increase our faith, or as we test our faith, then we're able to do step out in faith.
Yes,
It's an escalating,
yeah. It's a process of practice, but it's a practice of what, by faith we call it, we see that we are. That's why I want you to turn quickly to Romans 6, because there's an extra thought I wanted to add to this equation. When having spoken about our incredible identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, having said we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, verse 5, and that we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. He then says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. And then he says, even so, consider, reckon. The Greek word logizomai there speaks of an accounting term. Regard it as so, that you're dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He didn't say feel it, but regard it to be true. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, which is always the possibility. The body itself is neutral. You can either present your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, or you can present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, when we hear about this, this is this know, reckon, yield process, that three-step process that most of you have probably heard about. The first step is knowing the truth, and not just in your mind, but apprehending it more and more in your spirit. Knowing this truth, he then says, regard it to be true. Regard it as such. Reckon it. Choose to believe it's true, even though we may not feel that way. So knowing and reckoning. But I want you to notice this third step, yield or present. And it goes on to say, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Now, I fear that many times when people present themselves to God, they don't present themselves to God as God sees them. They just present the flesh to God. That's not going to be adequate. No, how does he say you're to present yourself? As one who is already alive from the dead. Do you see what he is saying? In other words, when you're presenting yourself to God, you're presenting your new self to God. And you're saying that is the new person. That is to say, that action of presenting, of yielding, of offering, is in fact a faith stance. Where if you say this is true of me, then I am going to see myself as one who's alive from the dead, and I present myself to you unreservedly as that. And then, of course, then we jump ahead to Romans 8, and we see that it is the Spirit who can, in fact, vitalize and energize that very process, that knowing, reckoning, and yielding. It can be done by the Spirit of God, so that we have the Holy Spirit who infuses us and indwells us. Any other thoughts before we continue? Yes.
Yeah, Ken, you said about the amazed by the number of people that we don't know now this side of eternity. Think about over all the many years, the great reservoir of intercessory prayers that have been prayed for us from even in the time of the Old Testament. That will blow your mind.
Yeah. The fact is that we are kind of joined together as well through intercession. There's a lot of people who prayed for you before you knew Jesus. And no one ever comes to faith just like that. There's a process of people praying for you, preparing the soil, maybe planting the seed, cultivating the soil. But when we hear about someone coming to faith, that's not an event. It's part of a longer process. But there are people that have prayed for you in ways you not even know yet. And you know, when you pray for other people, you're participating in their lives in ways they don't know. So I have a suspicion that will become known. So having said that then, I just wanted to say that we have this process here where we are called to be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, I believe when a person trusts Christ as his Savior, he's immediately baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. You're immersed into and identified with the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit means that I belong to the body of Christ. The filling of the Spirit means that my body belongs to Christ. Do you see the difference there? That now I'm belonging to Him. And I think there are repeated fillings that take place. I discussed this in my book, Conformed to His Image, the difference between the inward and the outward work of the Spirit. Whereas the inward work of the Spirit is a growing state of being. And it uses a different Greek word, pleirao or pleires. Whereas the outward work of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God comes upon you and empowers you, is the word pimplemi, and it's a temporary experience. One is a mature filling. The other is more a situational or experiential filling. We see both of them in the book of Acts. The inward work of the Spirit produces character and wisdom, and it relates to the fruit of the Spirit. The outward work of the Spirit empowers us for ministry and service and relates to the gift of the Spirit more than just the fruit of the Spirit. The inward work, then, relates to purity. The outward work to power. You see the concept here? And both are important. Maturity versus manifestation, becoming versus acting. What we have to be very careful is a healthy Spirit-filled spirituality requires both kinds of filling. But I find there's an unfortunate tendency among some people to stress so much the inward work of the Spirit that they neglect the outward manifestations of the Spirit. And then there are the others who go from the other side, and they so focus on the outward manifestations that they ignore the inward dimension of maturity and Christ-likeness. I've seen both extremes. And that's why I think we need to have purity and power. We have to have truth and light. You see the idea? We have to have fire, but the fire needs to be in the fireplace. You see that we have to be open to the wind of the Spirit, but we have to have the screens up. You see the idea? The windows are open to the wind, the breeze of the Spirit, but you also have screens. And the screens are there to protect us from erroneous thinking. You see, that's where the screens are the Word of God. So we are open, and yet we are discerning. It's a tension that we are to live in. And thus, I believe we're called to be both Word and Spirit-centered in that respect. So that the power of the Spirit is then something that's quite remarkable. At any rate, this is something that God has given to us. You've all, I'm certain, heard this story about the guy who buys a chainsaw, and to keep it short, he complains and returns it when he finds out that, instead of the promises he was given, he's actually able to cut less than he was before when he was using his axe. He brings it in, the guy inspects it, looks it over, turns on the switch and pulls the cord, and it roars to life, and the guy jumps back and says, "What was that noise?" So here the guy is trying to saw with the thing itself. I think that's most of us. We have this power that's in us, but we're trying to use the thing ourselves. Do you see the concept here? And God says, no, turn on the switch and pull the cord and walk in His power, and then you manifest. But by the way, it won't turn on itself. That's the human side of the coin. It's not pure passivity. It requires a series of choices for us to, in fact, engage in and embrace that power that God has given to us. And I believe that as Sidlow Baxter put it, J. Sidlow Baxter, what God chooses, He cleanses. What God cleanses, He molds. What God molds, He fills. And what God fills, He uses. You see the concept? His desire for us is this way. I remember, and a couple of other people have described this experience as well, where you're walking along and you see this guy, he's pumping like crazy. You know, he's got his hands on this pump. It's like this little water pump here. And the guy just never quits. And you get closer to the thing and you realize it's not a person at all, but it's a person. It's a little wooden thing painted to look like a man. It has a little joint in his arms, and his hands are attached to an actual pump itself. And so the thing is pumping him. He's not pumping the thing, because it turns out it's an artesian well. So actually, that's not a bad metaphor. Looks like we're trying to pump, but actually we are laying hold of the power of the artesian well. What does Jesus say? That in us, He says there is this indwelling power that Jesus describes in John 4. Remember, He speaks to the woman at the well there? And He speaks about the fact that there will be an inner power in you welling up to eternal life. so that there is this water of the Spirit that is an artesian well that's boundless in its nature. And therefore, the more we walk by the Spirit, the more we manifest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not that we diminish those qualities, but we actually enhance them. So that now we are manifesting a boundless resource, a boundless source of power. And so my encouragement and prayer to you is that this day you would invite the Spirit of God to fill you, to control you, and that you would continue to choose to be renewed by that which God tells you that you truly are, and to walk in a manner consistently with that new identity, knowing that anything less than that quality of Christ-likeness is beneath your dignity.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.